Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? And our subject this evening is our incomparable God. And we continue working our way both through this glorious book of the prophet Isaiah and this glorious chapter at the very heart of the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40, which, as I have said many times, as we've spent much time in this chapter, it is a magnificent turning point in the book, turning from woe and judgment of the previous chapters, now to look at eternal hope and salvation. And this chapter is known as a chapter of comfort. That's how the chapter begins, of course. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And how is it that the prophet principally comforts the people? Well, he compels them to consider the greatness and the almighty power of God. This is how he comforts them. He causes them to remember their God and his greatness. That's the basis of their comfort. And this is what is being presented to us here. And we spoke last week about God's greatness in creation, how the Almighty God created the heavens and the earth. And we read in verse 12 those wonderful words of the Lord, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted or measured out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. The vast seas, the vast landmass, the vast universe that man cannot even hope to measure, God is infinitely greater than all of these things. He is infinitely greater than his creation. And in fact, they're tiny. They are tiny compared to the living God. He has measured all of these things out in relatively small scales and small measures. So all these things that are so great and grand to us, they are in fact small to the living God, to the Almighty God. And we considered also last week how God is all-sufficient. He depends on nobody else. Nobody else gives him counsel. Nobody else is advising him. He does as he pleases, according to his sovereign will. And of course, all that he does is good. He does all things well. And the greatness of God also means that any opposition to the Lord is utterly futile. The nations will oppose God. But verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, as a drop of water. That's how powerful they are, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. When a balance doesn't measure any weight, but there is something on it, there's dust, but it doesn't measure at all. That's how powerful the nations are against God. And so this, of course, is a great comfort to us, because we know that this Lord is on our side, and our enemies are his enemies. And right at the end of our thinking last week, verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity, less than nothing and almost likened to a dream when one awakes. When we awake from a dream, from a bad dream, where we are so relieved, we are so delighted, as it were, that dream can no longer terror us. That dream no longer has any power over us. It was just a dream. It's gone. It's forgotten. It's over. This is how the enemies of God will be at the very end. And so, again, this is a wonderful comfort to us and wonderful, truly wonderful words, inspired of the Holy Spirit, of course, that Isaiah presents to us. And so the question then is asked in verse 18, to whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? And well, the words are very straightforward. Our God is an incomparable God. There is nothing that can be compared to God. There is nothing that can match God. Nothing that is truly like God. Nothing that can be counted in the same group as God. Everything else on earth, all creatures on earth, are placed and classified in various groups to which they belong. We all know this because they bear the same likeness. But there is no group that you can put the Lord into. There is none like him. He is incomparable. Yes, it is true that the Lord is sometimes compared to other things in the sense of being figuratively. For example, there are many places in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, chapter 32, God is likened to an eagle that stirreth up her nest and fluttereth over her young and spreadeth abroad her wings. You can say, isn't that a comparison? Well, yes, it's a comparison. But that, of course, doesn't mean that God is the same as an eagle, in the same group as an eagle. Of course, this is simply explaining to us that we can learn things through creation about God. There are illustrations. But an eagle or anything else in creation simply cannot be compared to the glorious God whom we worship, to the true nature of God. Nothing can be compared to him. And well, we even think of man. Man, who, as we all know, is made in the image of God, is made in the likeness of God, of course. That's what we read in Genesis. Let us make man in our likeness. But even he cannot be compared with God. He cannot be compared with God. Remember what David said, what he wrote in Psalm 8. We don't need to turn to it, but you will know the words. What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is man that thou art mindful of him? David is simply saying, man is so small. Man cannot be compared with God. He's not saying man can be compared, can rival God. What is man that thou art mindful of him? David had been considering, well, in the same way in which Isaiah is bringing out these things, he had been considering the heavens, the work of God's fingers, the stars, the moon, in Psalm 8. And he came to the conclusion that Isaiah comes, the truth rather, that God is so much greater than all of these things. And that is what then compelled him to say, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Man cannot even begin to be compared to God. And we have already, well, even in this chapter, have we not considered how all flesh is grass? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. That's man. That's man. That cannot be compared to the eternal glory of God. Of course not. The fading nature, the flesh, is grass that passes away. This is in no way comparable to the eternal glory of our God. And so our God, well, he cannot be compared to anything else. And by the way, while we're on this subject, just to add that there is no other religion that is comparable to the Christian religion. There is no other religion. I know people like to make out that the other religions are compatible with Christianity, and they like to insist that we believe the same things and so on. We don't. If you study the religions, you will see they are not comparable. We have, for example, the truth of the Word of God, the great honesty of the Scriptures, the integrity of the Scriptures, even the heroes of faith, are shown with all their faults. Noah and Moses and David, this is unique. The truth of the Scriptures, it can't really be compared with anything else. You have the promises of God, again, which I often mention, and I've been saying this to children in schools. This is a book of promises. Everywhere you read in the Bible, there are promises made by God. Look at all the other holy books. Are there any promises? You'd struggle to find one, maybe two. But there are no promises. It can't be compared. This is a God, a covenant-making God and a covenant-keeping God, a God who pledges himself to us. You think of the historical impact of the Bible. Again, I often speak about this, but nothing else comes anywhere near. And of course, the salvation that is in the Word of God. The salvation. Salvation for our souls. The grace that is in the Word of God. Christ, of course, that free salvation, not by works. You don't earn it. You don't become spiritual enough or religious enough. You don't gather up good works and get to heaven that way. This is grace. It can't be compared because we have Christ. Christ who has suffered and died for us. Christ who has purchased our salvation. He has redeemed us. Christ is the great difference. If you don't believe in Christ, well, then there is no comparison. You could stop there. If your religion does not have Christ, the true Christ, there is no comparison. Because Christ, well, he is the difference. He's the difference between life and death, between a living religion and a dead religion. Christ is the difference. You can't compare somebody who's dead to somebody who's alive. It's incomparable. All the other religions are dead because they don't have Christ and they don't believe in Christ. So this is a God, this is the God, the incomparable God, and you cannot compare anything else with him. So those are the words here in verse 18. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? In every respect, there is no comparison. And then in the following verses, in the next few verses, the prophet is going to explain that even though nothing is comparable to the Lord, nothing is comparable to God, it is nevertheless in the fallen nature of man to create idols for himself and to worship them as though they are gods and as though they are comparable to the true and living God. This is the folly of men. They are not comparable, of course. They are nothing. But prophet Isaiah is mentioning these things because he wants to warn the Jews and he wants to prepare the Jews for what they will encounter. They will be taken into captivity in Babylon. And what will they see in Babylon? They will see idols. Hundreds of idols, and indeed the Jews themselves, we know, were guilty of idol worship. But the Lord is exhorting them, remember the true God. He is not comparable to any of the gods that you will see in Babylon or anywhere else. You must remember this. This is your hope. And so we have in verse 19, the workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. This is describing the making, the manufacturing of idols. The folly, the foolishness of man, worshipping what he himself creates. What a foolishness. How can these be gods? How can they possibly be gods when man himself has made them? They can't be gods. It doesn't make sense. And this is what we read in Psalm 115. They have ears, but they hear not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have mouths, but they speak not, and so on. All of these things, they can't possibly be gods. They're just made out of gold and silver, wood and stone. And so this is the foolishness. God made man in his image so that man would worship him. And what does man do? Well, man creates idols out of wood and stone, useless idols with his own hands, and he worships them. Utter foolishness. This is the great folly of man. But no graven image. This is, of course, against the commandments. Verse 19, the workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. No graven image was to be made by the Jews. And of course, that means not even an image that was meant to represent the true God. No image. This was the great sin of the Israelites, remember, in the wilderness. The golden calf was not a new God that they had invented for themselves. It was a representation of the God of Israel. But they wanted to see this God. They wanted to make an idol, a statue, or something that they could worship, just like they worshipped in Egypt and so on, just like the gods of Egypt. They wanted something comparable. And they were severely chastised, of course, for doing that. There is to be no graven image. It's enshrined in the Ten Commandments, the second commandment, of course, no depictions of God to worship. Why? Why not? Why are there to be no pictures, no statues, no idols? Well, because anything that man creates is a false representation of God. It's a false representation of God. We've already read that nothing can be compared to God. Absolutely nothing at all. So if nothing is like God, how can you make something to represent God? There's nothing that's like God. So anything that you try to make or manufacture is going to be a false representation. It's going to be an error. And you're worshiping a false representation of God, something that is not God. And so this is why. This is why we cannot make idols, not even to represent the true and living God. And by the way, this even applies to images of Christ, pictures of Christ. Some people will try to get out of this by saying, but Christ was a man. Well, whenever you see pictures of Christ, it's always an artist's impression. It always comes from the mind of a man. It's not a true likeness, of course not. We don't know what Christ looked like physically, but if somebody paints a picture or even on the TV, a movie, this is somebody, a depiction that has been made up. Some man has invented what the Lord Jesus Christ looked like. It's still a false representation. And Christ and God, they are not to be falsely represented. Christ does not come from the invention, from the mind of a man. He is from God. He is God, of course. And if we want to see Christ truly, how do we see Christ truly? If we want the true image of Christ, well, we read the scriptures. That's what we do. If we want to really see the image of Christ truly and realistically, accurately and honestly depicted, we read the scriptures. It's the scriptures that present Christ to us. It's not any picture or any image. We see Christ in the scriptures with the eye of faith, because this is the true representation of Christ given by the Holy Spirit. This is the true representation, nothing else. Nothing concocted or designed by man. So this is how we view these things. And this is the right way of doing it, because our God is an incomparable God. But we must continue with this. The workman melteth a graven image, the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. Well, the image, the idol rather, is spread over with gold. And even that is a kind of deception to make out it's something more precious and more holy than it is. It's just a superficial image of gold, just like the false idols, betraying the nature of the false idol. And then verse 20, he that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. So even the poorest of people, he that is so impoverished, who cannot afford to have a gold or a silver idol, they will still make idols for themselves, just a lesser idol. And really the sense here in these verses is that all men, whether rich or poor, wherever they are from, they will make idols for themselves to worship. This is the fallen nature of man. It is, man has an instinct to worship. All men have that intuitive desire to worship something, but because of our fallen nature, we will not worship the true God. We will create things to worship. And all men, whether we're rich, whether we're poor, this is what Isaiah is presenting to us here. But then verse 21, have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood? From the foundations of the earth, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Well, this is an exhortation to the Jews specifically. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? The Jews specifically, well, they ought to know better than to trust in idols. They knew the living God. Of course they did. They knew about him. They had been taught about the true God of Israel by their forefathers down throughout the centuries. Had they not known that there is a true and living God? Had they not heard these things from the beginning? And perhaps that means that the Israelites, of course, from childhood were taught about the living God and about his true nature. Or maybe, perhaps, more likely, if we read on, this is an allusion again to creation from the beginning. Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? From the beginning, this has been the truth about God, the Creator God. And this is, of course, the nature of Christianity. It is from the beginning. It's the oldest religion. Again, people will try to compete with the Bible and with Christianity. Which is the oldest religion? And ultimately, of course, it is Christianity. It's the God of the Bible, because he is from the beginning. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He was there at the beginning. No other prophet, no other God so-called. It is him from the foundations of the earth. He has laid the foundations of the earth. So it is Christianity that is the oldest religion, if we look at it that way, and it's right to look at it that way. So this is, again, the prophet Isaiah affirming God as creator and the incomparable God. Verse 22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Well, the Lord is described as sitting upon the circle of the earth. Now, some of you will know that this verse is occasionally mentioned as a reference to earth as a globe. People will use this verse to explain how the Bible is scientifically accurate in places. And the prophet Isaiah knew that the earth was round, the circle of the earth. Other people, of course, translate it in a slightly different way to maybe just describe the horizon. When you look at the horizon and the skies above the horizon, well, it's a semicircle, a kind of globe. But the great theme really here of this verse 22 is not so much about the earth being round, but it's about God governing over the earth. He sitteth upon the circle of the earth as one sits in government. That's really what the idea is here. That is what is being conveyed. One who sits as king, one who sits as prime minister or at the head of the government, he is sitting upon the circle of the earth. So not only is God our creator, he is intimately ruling over this earth. He's not a God who created everything and then just left everything to its own devices, just abandoned everything, as some people may think. He has created everything and he is ruling over everything. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. And this is, of course, the comparison of men, even the greatest of men, again, cannot be compared to God. We are as insects in the sight of God, compared to God. The inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. And this would have been a comfort, particularly to the Jews. And I mentioned this last week, because the Babylonians and the Assyrians looked so powerful and they looked so invincible with their armies. And yet, here the prophet Isaiah is saying, you know what they really are? They are as grasshoppers. They are as insects in the sight of the Almighty God. And so that would have taken away their fear. That would have comforted them. This God is our God. And God, of course, he stretches out the heavens as a curtain. We considered this last week. He spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. This is, kings, emperors, dictators, they will have their vast dwellings. They would see this in Babylon, the great residences of the leaders and the king. But where does God live? Well, he stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, far greater. And so this is for the comfort of the people. And verse 23, that bringeth the princes to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Again, that less than nothing, they will be so fleeting, they will be so temporary. And verse 24, yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. They shall not be planted, they shall not be sown. Speaking of the unbeliever. And one is reminded, perhaps, of the parable of the wheat and the tares. We won't turn to it, but many of you are familiar with the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, how a man sowed good seed in his field, but an enemy came and sowed tares, and the tares were the enemies of the Lord. And so it's the same idea essentially here. The tares were not planted by God. They were the produce or the fruit of an enemy. And so it's the same idea here. They shall not be planted. They shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. They will be rooted out. They will be removed at the very end. They will grow together, yes, for a certain while in this world, in this time, but at the end they will be rooted out. God will root them out so easily, just by blowing upon them, as it were, just by his breath, They shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. The wheat will be gathered in, of course, the harvest, but the tares, they will be done away with. There is no permanent place for them. Yea, they shall not be planted, they shall not be sown. There is no future for them. They will be taken out and removed, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble, as chaff upon the wind. And then, well, verse 25, to whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy God? But let me just begin to draw to conclusion with 2 points of application. Well, the Jews are told these things to keep them away from idols, to keep them from worshipping created things. And we've already heard and considered in this series many times of the foolishness of the Jews when they leant on an arm of flesh, when they looked to Egypt. Judah looked to Egypt to help them against the Assyrians, to help them and to protect them, and it actually made things worse. It made things worse. They should have called upon the Lord. And so, again, just to remind ourselves of the lesson for us, we don't put anything above the Lord. Nothing created should get in the way of ourselves and the Lord. Nothing created. No hobby, no pastime, nothing like that. No job. These things should not take the place of God, should not even begin to be compared with God. God should always come first. Nothing created. No man, no woman, no child. Yes, we are to love one another, of course, but we are not to make idols of one another. That is the great teaching of Scripture. We do not make idols, and again, we do not allow our affection for others, our deep affection for others, to compete or to compare with the love that we have for the Lord. But this is for our comfort, ultimately. And I focus just on those words, have ye not known, have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Remember, this is a chapter of comfort. And we have to ask ourselves these things, because we are so apt to forget when there are difficult times, when the forces, the powers, and the authorities of this world seem invincible, and we start to despair. And whenever there are challenges and trials in our lives, we fall apart so easily. We have to remember these words. Have we not known? Have we not heard? Hath it not been told us from the beginning that it is God who rules on high? How many times have we heard this as Christians? How many times some of us have walked many years with the Lord, that God is over everything, God is sovereign, God does everything well, everything will work together for our good? How many times have we heard this? How many times have we read it in the Scriptures? How many times do we sing it in our hymns? And yet, at the first sign of difficulty, at the first sign of trial or tribulation, we all fall apart so easily. At the first temptation, we all just succumb and give in. And so we have to remember these words. Have we not known? How many times does it have to be repeated to us? Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you, even from childhood, all these basic things about God? And yet we are still so faithless at times. How often in our own lives, not just the things that we've read, not just the things that we've sung, how many times in our own lives have we seen that God delivers us and God hears our prayers, and those things that we feared, well, they either never happened, or if they did happen, they were actually for our good. How many times has that happened to us? Do we not know? Do we not understand yet the ways of the Lord toward us? How many times does God have to prove this to you? So, dear friends, this, I'm not saying this to reprove, this is meant to be for comfort. Whatever our difficulties may be at the present time or in the months ahead, in the new year, which is fast approaching, we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Let us hear it again. For good measure, have ye not known, have ye not heard, hath it not been told you from the beginning? All things will indeed work together for good. And of course, we know. We know, how many times have we heard this? That our sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Just as there is no comparison with anything on earth to God, nothing is comparable with God on this earth, our sufferings, they will not even begin to compare with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's the same thing. You can look at it in the same way. God is infinitely greater than anything that has been created, than anything we know in our lives. And so too will the glory be for us. Compared to our sufferings, they are incomparable. How many times do we have to hear that before it sinks in, before we truly believe it and live as though we believe it? This is the great comfort that we have. No comparison between all our trials and all our tribulations and all our tears. We have that everlasting joy that is awaiting us. This is the wonderful good news of Isaiah and the wonderful teaching of chapter 40. May the Lord bless these things to us.